Please turn with me to our text, which is Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you are aware of the name Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was famous because of her book, The Hiding Place, and actually she spoke here on one occasion at Park Street Church, sharing her experience as a member of the Dutch underground that allowed the escape of many Jews and also resistors from the Holocaust. In her book, The Hiding Place, she tells the account of how, because of her family's decision, and her own in particular, to provide a place of hiding for escaping Jews, that she was arrested. And she and her sister eventually found themselves in the death camp at Ravensbrück. She describes the opening experience. The prison authorities met her and her sister and the other new arrivals and took away everything they had. Everyone had to undress completely, she writes, and then go to a room where their hair was checked. Corrie asked to make use of a toilet and was shown by one of the gruff prison guards a dark, dank Rome that was where there was just a hole in the ground and was cockroach infested. And she went in there and pretended to make use of it as she removed her underwear and hid in it her Bible that she would then return to, having left it in a heap in a dark corner. She responds to her sister, "The Lord is busy answering our prayers, Betsy," I whispered. "We shall not have to make a sacrifice of all our things." A little later, after we had our showers and put on our shirts and shabby dresses, I hid the roll of underwear in my Bible under my dress. It made an obvious bulge through my dress, but I prayed, "Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me, and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me." I felt perfectly at ease. Calmly, I passed the guards. Everyone was checked from the front, the sides, and the back. Nothing escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress. It was taken from her. They let me pass, for they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. And outside awaited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one as they passed. I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by, but within me arose a jubilant cry. O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrook unafraid. Last week, I was at a series of conferences for Bible scholars in San Antonio, Texas. Actually, there were about 10,000 who were in attendance. And at one breakfast, just in the providence of God, I happened to see a colleague of mine from Gordon-Conwell, Old Testament professor. And he asked me what I was planning to preach this morning. And I talked about Daniel chapter 10 and the ministry of angels that's described here. And he immediately responded, and his wife was with him. He said, "Well, let me share an experience we once had. We were touring in the old city of Jerusalem, and we were unaware of the fact that it was the last day of the Feast of Ramadan. And there we were in a large plaza, and in just that moment, mosques released their worshipers, and floods of tens of thousands of worshiping Muslims then made their way into the plaza. And at first, we were shocked by this, and then outright intimidated, afraid of what to do. Suddenly, a black gentleman from behind us came up to us and said, 'This is not safe. You don't belong here. Follow me.' And we immediately turned and followed him and went through these backways, streets, alleys, along this most circuitous path. We had no idea where we were heading or where we were. Finally, we began heading up a very narrow way, and when we got to the end, to our relief, we saw where we were and recognized the way home, and so we turned to thank the gentleman who helped us and to get his name. But he was gone. Why weren't we afraid to follow him? Why did his visage seem to inspire instant confidence and trust? My friend, who has a PhD from Brandeis and has more books and scholarly articles on his resume than I can count, said, "We can't prove it, but we've always thought it must have been an angel." Well, I wasn't there, and I'm not going to try to prove that it was an angel. But I do wonder, in light of our text, do we actually believe in the ministry of angels? Are we experiencing the tremendous comfort that the Word of God intends for us by allowing us to see, even if dimly at times, something of the ministry of angels? What counts, of course, is not the stories of friends or even our own experiences, but what in fact Jesus taught, what is taught in the Word of God, that is our only rule of faith and practice. After all, we're all capable of being misled by our wishful thinking and blinded by our prejudices. What counts is the Word. A month ago, we were looking here in the chapter 10 of Daniel, and especially at the opening verses, and looked at that figure, the supernatural being mentioned in verses 5 and 6, described as a man dressed in linen. And not just dressed in linen, but one whose eyes were as flaming torches, and arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and voice like the sound of a multitude. And we concluded, based on this text and comparison with others, that this is none other than the angel of the Lord. That is, it is a personal manifestation of God himself, and more particularly the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate existence, who is, by his very presence, the answer to Daniel's prayer. This morning, I'd like to look more at the latter verses in chapter 10 and consider the interpreting figure, this supernatural being who ministers to Daniel and explains the vision, and then the one who is called Michael a little later on in the chapter, and then the one called the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. The text nowhere explicitly identifies these four characters, the interpreting being, and then Michael, and then the Prince of Persia, and the Prince of Greece, but we'll argue in a few moments that, in fact, these are angelic beings, or they are supernatural beings. Speaking angel, we'll argue, is none other than Gabriel, who appears in chapters 8 and 9. Michael, likewise, the two of them being what we call elsewhere in the Bible angels. And then the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, we're going to identify as demonic beings, evil, fallen angels or evil spirits. But it shouldn't surprise us. We ought to be prepared, at least, for the possibility that our chapter is speaking about angels because of the prominence of angels elsewhere in the book of Daniel. In chapter 3, for example, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, they were condemned to the blazing furnace, you'll remember. And King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, we read in chapter 3, verse 24. He asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And then they replied, "Certainly, O king." And then he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." Again, in chapter 6, we read about how Daniel disobeyed the command to restrict all prayers just through Darius, the king of Persia, and instead insisted on continuing to pray to the real God, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. And for that, he was then punished by being thrown into a den of lions. And once again, in chapter 6, verse 22, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, O king." We're on the first Sunday in Advent, and I suppose it's appropriate to notice that, again, the prominence of angels in connection with both the first Advent and the second Advent of our Savior is just so remarkable. In connection with the first Advent, this is naturally what inspires so much of our Christmas hymnody. "Angels from the realms of glory we sing. Hark, the herald angels sing. Angels we have heard on high. The first Noel the angel did say." And in fact, of course, in the gospel accounts, we read the mention of Gabriel. Gabriel, who's only mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 9, and by inference here in chapter 10 mentioned. But other than Daniel, it's only there in Luke chapter 1, announcing to Zechariah the coming birth of John the Baptist, and then to the Virgin Mary, how she would be blessed with the birth of the Savior of the world. Angels appear to Joseph and, of course, particularly to the shepherds who were watching their fields at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, we read. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And of course, suddenly thereafter, the heavens are filled with angels praising God. And, you know, you really wonder what we're to make of all of this, these references to angels. I think for many of us, this is a stumbling block. We may sing the carols, but though we mention the herald angel singing, it has about as much reality to us as jingle bells. There is, of course, this spiritual blindness that we all have to contend with. Perhaps we ought to say, to be honest, as Christians, we are also trying to do justice to our time in redemptive history. This is the age of the Spirit, isn't it? There are some Christians who have argued that now, since Pentecost, well, you know, there really isn't all that much for the angels to do. They've been forced to sit on the bench. When you have a robust view of the sovereignty of God, it seems like there's not that much left over. And yet the scripture promises us, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. All angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. It's not obvious that the presence of the Spirit has in any way diminished the work of the angels. With respect to our prayers, in Revelation chapter 8, we read how the angels in the seventh seal take part in terms of offering our prayers up as priestly figures before the Lord. An angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer. And the prayers of all the saints, that doesn't mean just outstanding Christians, but all who have been made righteous by Christ, all Christians on the golden altar before the throne, they were given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. There the angels are operating in a mediatorial capacity. We read about in the opening chapters of Revelation, seven times over, the letters written to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and so on, implying that each of the churches there in Asia Minor had angels who were caring for them in some way that is not detailed for us. I think the problem really is not so much the age of the Spirit in which we are living as it is the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is one of crass materialism. Our problem is not so much that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. That doesn't necessarily conflict with his using secondary agents, whether human beings that he fills in empowers or angelic beings. It's really rather this materialistic perspective. It seems like ever since Kepler, in his three laws of planetary motion, there hasn't been much for the angels to do at the physical level. They are not pushing the planets in their orbits. They can be fully accounted for by the laws of physics. Indeed, theologian John Gammy writes in a provocative way, a case could be made that we should no longer make reference to angels in speech or in song. Get rid of those Christmas carols. If the angels do not exist, should we not travel light, in quotes, and strip away all unnecessary baggage? Angels belong to the realm of dispensable romanticism. Once you have God, what else do you need? The fact is, however, if we're going to pay attention to the incarnate Son of God, we cannot dispense with angels. Jesus repeatedly affirmed the reality of angels and was himself a recipient of their ministry. In Gethsemane, as he was praying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done," an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Christ had the Spirit without measure, and yet nevertheless was blessed and benefited by the ministry of angels. He promises likewise that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. But if we will honor him, he'll honor us before his angels. There is a plausibility of angels that's interesting to think about. As Christians, we believe in God, of course, as a necessary being. He's the creator. He's the only self-existent one. He's the ultimate cause for everything, and we're driven by reflection, philosophical considerations to affirm his reality. But everything else in the universe is a creature, and by definition, a contingent being. Everything else has existence that's not necessary, but depends rather on God's creative will. You can't predict, for example, what kinds of finches there are. You've actually got to go to the Galapagos Islands and see what particular kinds of creatures exist. One has to look to see the actual forms of contingent beings. You can't just think of them from and deduce them from fundamental principles. That's true in the area of physics as well. The fundamental constants of the physical universe, Planck's constant, the gravitational constant, and so on, are not things that you can deduce from deeper principles, it appears. The Bible tells us, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Everything depends on God, ultimately. And the God who created this world, if we know nothing else about him based on his works, we can infer he loves diversity. He loves the multiplicity of life. There are 70,000 species of fungus and many more to be discovered. Some scholars claim perhaps as many as a million. 350,000 identified species of beetles. And even if you knew the complete genome of all of them, you could not predict the existence of any additional beetle. One has to go looking under logs to find out and then analyze and identify them. 24,000 species of fish, 8,600 species of birds, and so it goes. And of course, what's true at this moment of time has been true in past times. As we look in terms of the fossil record, there are hundreds of thousands of species that used to exist that are now extinct, the trilobites, the dinosaurs, and so on. And what is true over time is also true in terms of the entire range of the order of being, a rich diversity and luxuriance of being as we extrapolate upward. I was interested in this last week's Time magazine, the article entitled Cosmic Conundrum, subtitled "The Universe Seems Uncannily Well-Suited to the Existence of Life. Could that really be an accident?" And of course, there was the discussion of the likelihood or possibility of a creator based on the so-called anthropic principle. But the article began with a view of James Gardner, argued in his book Biocosm, quote, that our universe might have been manufactured by a race of superintelligent extraterrestrial beings. Well, we don't exactly disagree, do we? Somehow or other, it seems like the view of a crackpot when you hear it worked out the way he does. Indeed, it is, frankly. But nevertheless, you know, knowing about life on this planet makes us ready to extrapolate outward and upward. And in fact, the book of Daniel chapter 10 does not disappoint us. For just a moment, the veil is pulled back. And you and I, as well as Daniel, are allowed a brief glimpse into the supernatural realm. And the first thing we notice about it is the rich variety of supernatural beings that exist. Some people imagine, you know, that all angels are alike. You know, you met one, you've met them all. They're just kind of cut out of a cookie cutter, this boring sameness. But not so according to the chapter, Daniel chapter 10. Of course, there is the ultimate supernatural being, that man dressed in linen of which we spoke, the one who is the angel of the Lord himself, God incarnate in angelic or human-like form. But then there is the interpreting angel, Gabriel, Gabriel, who's not mentioned in our chapter, but based on parallels that we looked at last month with chapters 8 and 9, it's clearly Gabriel. He says the same things to Daniel. He addresses Daniel with the same address, O esteemed one. He's described as standing before Daniel in the earlier chapters as he is in this chapter. It's clearly Gabriel, for which reason Daniel doesn't have to identify him. And he's not just a man. He's someone who looks like a man, as it says, verse 18. And to look like a man is then to not be a man. Indeed, things that are said of him clearly go beyond any ability to be identified as a man. In chapter 9, he's flying in an age before modern aviation. In any case, then there's also Michael, who is mentioned, the prince of the people, who guards over Israel. These names point out, though it's just a glimpse, the unique personalities of each of these spiritual beings. Their individuality is affirmed. Gabriel, whose name means God is strong, and Michael, whose name means who is like God. And notice all their names point away from themselves to God, for whose glory they live. They glorify him and enjoy him forever. And elsewhere to these individuals could be added others. Cherubim mentioned 89 times in the Bible. The seraphim described in radically dissimilar ways. Structurally, in terms of their manifestation, they're quite different than these angels. There's the angels, there are the archangels mentioned in the New Testament twice. There are thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. In the book of Revelation, a whole category of angels called elders. Living creatures, horses and chariots, mighty ones who do his bidding, sons of God, apparently in some kind of hierarchical arrangement. And as we think of them, we have to get rid of the Hallmark card, dumbed-down version of angels, or we won't be duly impressed. The Bible, over and over again, affirms the supernatural wisdom of the angels. They're brilliant. They make Einstein look like a rank beginner in his comprehension, in his abilities to grasp deep things. They grasp the ineffable. The highest compliment the Bible can pay to any human being is even to compare them to the wisdom of the angels, as the woman of Tekoa does in 2 Samuel chapter 14 with respect to David. She says, my Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. Well, of course, it's an exaggeration for David. But apparently it comes close to exactly what is the case for these angels. Supernatural or superhuman power and is likewise typical of the angels. One angel wipes out 70,000 from Dan to Beersheba in 3 days. A single angel directed by God destroys 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army of Sennacherib in 2 Kings 19. Passover reminds us of the one destroying angel who wipes out all the firstborn of Egypt in a single night. That's why every time the angels appear to humankind, well, you can always tell who the angel is. He's the one who says, "Do not be afraid." The angels are awesome in their appearance, terrifying in their majestic and in apparently almost unfathomable power. Our text likewise shows us that there is a radical bifurcation in the angelic beings. There are two races, two kinds of angels, good ones and evil ones. The New Testament, of course, confirms this. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Paul reminds us that an angel from heaven, should he preach another gospel, would be eternally condemned. We read about the holy angels or the elect angels in some texts, whereas in others we read about the fallen angels or the angels who sin in Jude verse 6 or 2 Peter 2:4. In our text, we have the prince of Persia, who resists the purposes of Gabriel in bringing the answer of prayer to Daniel. Whoever that prince of Persia is, he's apparently wicked enough to stand against the good purpose of Gabriel, and powerful enough to succeed in detaining him. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, are not just human kings. Because in this context, the word prince is also applied to Michael, who's identified as an angel. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, apparently, are supernatural entities who have some kind of territorial responsibility that allows them to be identified with these national entities. And it's the same kind of vocabulary as you get in the New Testament when, as we work up the chain of command, Satan is then called the prince of this world. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, referring to Satan, the enemy of our souls. Or Paul in Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The evil spirits as well as the holy spirits, the angels, have some territorial alignment according to Scripture. Here, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. But elsewhere, it's true even of, well, even in this text, Michael, whose responsibility is as the great prince who protects your people, Israel. The your here is in the plural in Hebrew. And so likewise in the New Testament, the angels of the churches of Ephesus having some kind of responsibility over this area or that, or this collection of people or that. And maybe the most important lesson is that the angels, this bifurcation, is just a reflection of a spiritual war that is raging in the heavenly realms. In verse 13, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Says Gabriel. And then in verse 20, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I want to tell you what is written in the book of truth. The rest of the scriptures build on this, and we read another reference to Michael in Revelation chapter 12, describing the heavenly consequences of the crucifixion of our Savior. While the Savior is dying in heaven, in verses 7 and following, we read, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Obviously, warfare is just an image. When Jesus is winning the battle on the cross, he doesn't actually have guns with him. It isn't a physical battle of brute force. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. C.S. Lewis writes in his Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. If there is a spiritual war raging, what is our role with respect to that spiritual role? Some Christians in our day, based on our text, for example, Frank Peretti and his Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness series of novels, and maybe more impressively, Peter Wagner in his various books, including Breaking Strongholds in Your City. Wagner is a professor emeritus of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary. He argues that what we need to do is, as Christians, recognize that while we engage in a spiritual warfare in our own person, as Satan seeks to tempt us, and we pray for one another, there's also this higher level of spiritual encounter called strategic level or cosmic level, where the demons representing infecting and in controlling and impacting otherwise political, geopolitical people groups and nations, we ought to come against them. We're to bind and bring down spiritual principalities and powers that rule over governments, he writes. He suggests that we go on prayer walks and seek to identify the names and geographical influence of demons and then come against them, confront, bind, and cast them down, to use his vocabulary, in these prayer walks, perhaps in Boston or wherever. But the Bible nowhere suggests that Christians need to know what particular nefarious plot the demons are about. Daniel, by his own example, he doesn't know this until after the fact. He's praying for 3 weeks, and only later is it revealed to him by Gabriel that during that same period of time, his prayers were not unanswered. In fact, there was a spiritual war going on in the heavenly realms between these angels and the evil spirits. His prayer was already effective, though he didn't know the names or the particular intentions of any of these spiritual entities. He doesn't bind any demons. He doesn't start praying against the Prince of Persia. He doesn't do that before or after. He just leaves matters to God, God who is more than adequate. Well, then you say, why does the Bible tell him or us about these things? Well, it's the same reason why Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Imagine if Jesus told you that. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That's what your day is going to look like. Why would God tell us this? Well, in fact, he has told us this. The scriptures tell us over and over again that, well, say your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 8. Jesus told Peter, and Peter is telling you and me, we're all in the same boat together. What are we to do about it? Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter is told these things in order to be shaken out of his arrogant self-confidence, his complacency. Jesus goes on in chapter 22 of Luke to encourage Peter in prayer at Gethsemane. He says, pray that you not fall into temptation. And then when he returns, finding Peter asleep, he wakes him up and says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation again. How do we engage in spiritual warfare? First and foremost, we do what Daniel did. We do what Jesus told Peter to do. We do what Peter told us to do. We are to give ourselves in prayer, committing ourselves to God. We're to imitate Christ, to take up our cross, the cross by which he defeated the evil powers, and we will also, if we take up that cross of self-denial and service, loving, caring, obedient service for others and follow Christ. We will defeat the enemy if we pray as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. We don't have to articulate formulas to name the demons and call them down. The formula we need to pray is not my will, but thy be done. And Satan will be terrified when he hears the prayer of the least saint on his knees praying in that manner. And then we are to commit ourselves to faithful living. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, Paul writes in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a mastermind behind the sin that you struggle with. There's a mastermind behind the cultural sins with which we struggle. We don't have to assume that there's some nefarious plot at the Registry of Motor Vehicles that they've decided to try to undermine the public morality by including on the driver's license renewal form the question, have you changed your sex? since your last license, as we now have here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. It sounds like it's no more insignificant than the fact that you may have changed your address. What's behind what seems to be so many assaults on the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life or on a life of God-pleasing obedience? Well, there's an enemy in the heavenlies. It isn't that the human players are all getting together to try to wreck your life. It's that the one who can't stand you, the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, is inspiring all these attacks, whether it's from the media or whether it's from any other aspect of our culture. And so you and I, recognizing this, we are put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we can stand our ground, and after we've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet shod with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Those are the kinds of weapons we need. In addition to all that, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And above all, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might be men and women who are given to prayer because our eyes have been opened to some degree to recognize the heavenly dimensions, the spiritual dimensions of the conflict in which we are engaged, to recognize that we are no match for Satan, but that he is no match for you. We're thankful that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, and so in confidence and faith, we can trust our lives to you because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so we pray we would be faithful soldiers in your army, this army of those who bear their cross and follow you in the discipleship to which you've called us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.